There are some weeks when, as a minister, you preach from a position of strength. That is to say, you believe what you're preaching, you feel like you're applying it in your own life. And then there are weeks when you preach from a position of weakness, where you're trying to convince yourself these things are as true as much as I might want to encourage you. I won't suggest which way I'm feeling this morning. We have been looking in 1 Samuel at the characters and their characteristics. What does it look like as the author of this book begins to lay out these amazingly rich pictures of the characters at the beginning of this book? Individuals who are wrestling with life, wrestling with very mundane and real challenges, and how they interact with God, and how they are applying what they believe to be true, even in the midst of great pressure from culture, great pressure within families, great pressure within society. Our character is built in the midst of real life, not in theological abstractions, but the challenges of applying theology and truth in the midst of a life that often feels counter to what God says is the true rhythm of life itself. And so I've got a little definition, I think, up there and what I'm reflecting on. Character runs deeper than simply rules. And so to reflect the image of God, which of course we were called and built to do, is not found in simply the keeping of rules, but the transformation of our hearts and therefore our character. It is what Ezekiel was promising. What God said through the prophet about how Israel, yes, had at various times been very obedient to all of the rules and the washings and the sacrifices. And in fact, we see in this text that here Elkanah and his family are following the rules as they were understood and known at the time. But to bear the image of God is not simply the ability to, in a formula and in a formulaic fashion, follow rules, but it is the transformation. That's what Paul is beginning to unpack in Romans 6 that we read this morning. It's always nice when the sovereignty of God, the readings, line up so well with what we are looking at this morning. So, with that thought in mind about transformation of character, not simply the following of the rules, let's put the text in front of us. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll read 21 through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. When the man, Elkanah, went up with his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good on his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, he took the boy and her with her, young as he was, along with 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought them to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have reminded us throughout the service, throughout this liturgy, that the gospel is true, that you are faithful, and that you are strong enough to apply all of your promises. You are strong enough to transform our own hearts, which so often seem impenetrable, even to our own will. We ask this morning that you would continue to do heart work on us, that we might enjoy in ever greater degrees what it means to be made in your image and the freedom that comes from it. Lord, whatever is done this morning or said that is not honoring and useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Giving is noble, and it is good, and it's certainly better than not giving. And we have many calls in Scripture to give. Give your tithe, give your time, give to the Lord what is due him. But it's important, thinking about the creation of character and heart change, to ask ourselves the question, why do we give? Is it internal or external? And in this sermon, there's not a conflict between giving as a response to God's call, nor what we're going to talk about as we go through the sermon, which is a spirit of generosity which allows us to give in a way that comes from the inside out and no longer feels like a compulsion but a natural reaction to the generosity that's been poured out on us. There is no conflict. Only an attempt to enjoy the riches of God in a way that comes from our heart, even as he may use and does often use external instruction in that encouragement. So I don't want to in any way this morning indicate that I'm somehow trying to disparage one part of God's truth in an attempt to encourage another part of God's truth. Far from it. These are rich truths building on one another, and yet, even as Paul encouraged this morning, we don't want to stay in simple-mindedness or in basic ways, but we want to grow in that rich spiritual understanding so that we can enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. Three basic traditional points this morning. Hannah gives herself. We see this in verse 10. Secondly, we'll look at the Lord gives to Hannah, and then finally, Hannah gives back, the rhythm of that in 27 and 28. First, Hannah gives herself in verse 10. She gives herself, and it's not a pretty gift. It is all of her pain. It is all of her bitterness. It is her bad heart. If you remember in verse 8, a literal translation of what Elkanah says to his wife is, "Why is your heart bad? What has taken over your heart and turned it from joy? Why is your heart bad?" She gives all of this to the Lord in her prayer, in her deep anguish, as she cries out, as she speaks in words too deep to be uttered out loud. She gives all of herself. It's reminiscent of the great king who will come later, who writes in Psalm 51, "What does the Lord require but a broken and contrite heart?" Now, that doesn't always mean that is broken by sin, that is to say, our own sin, as certainly was David's case. It may be broken by the difficulty and pain of life. But what's important to see is that Hannah does not come to the Lord in that wonderful time of prayer with a lot of gifts and a lot of attempts to somehow endear herself to God by her religious activity or by the amount that she might offer in bulls and gold and all the rest. She simply offers herself in the midst of the brokenness and pain and sorrow that she genuinely feels, the confusion and a measure of abandonment. She pours her heart out to the Lord. I hope the connection is in our own lives much the same, that it is not our attempts to present ourselves to the Lord in a way that is flattering, in a way that is somehow cleaned up. These things cannot be hidden from God. There's no real point in trying. We're often tempted to do so. In this passage, there is a lot made about giving and receiving. The Hebrew words are played with quite a bit, and we'll look at that in just a second. But when you think about giving yourself to God, I encourage you to recognize in what state we can present ourselves to God. It is in our greatest need. It is in our truest self. It is what we saw again in Ezekiel with stone hearts oftentimes, needing to have our idols removed from us, needing God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is the condition in which Hannah gives herself. That is honestly the condition, of course. We know in theory we present ourselves to God, but how often our heart begins to try and convince us that there's something we might possibly give other than ourselves that God might appreciate, that God might honor. No, He wants you, just as Hannah gives herself to Him. Secondly, this gift is not simply received, but there is a return. The Lord gives to Hannah. It's not just the son, but as we saw last week in the sermon, she is renewed. She gets up, she eats. There is a difference in her demeanor coming out of her time of prayer and worship. God has already given, without having spoken, great comfort. But He doesn't stop there, of course. He gives her a son. It's personal to Hannah. It's very personal. God's interaction with her is personal. When she gives herself, she's not giving herself to an abstraction or to a vague and distant deity. She gives herself personally to the covenant name, the Lord God. Interestingly enough, if you look back at verse 17, when Eli sends her out, he uses a clinical name, a vague name, the God of Israel, which is kind of like saying Baal is the God of the Canaanites. It is a true fact. However, it is not the covenant name of God. It is not the name that He reveals to Abraham when he comes into relationship with His people. And so as Hannah comes back now with this son in tow that she is going to give to the Lord because the Lord has given so much to her, she speaks personally in the richness of a God she knows and that she knows her. It's close. It's intimate. The author wants us to really understand this richness of giving and receiving, of asking. The rich thing, the beautiful thing, the odd thing, the thing I'm finding worthy of pointing out, I suppose, at some point after I get done with this excursus. Is it in Hebrew the difference between the word ask and the word give is minimal? It's the same word. Same tenses. It's a word play. And in the seven times that word is used in chapter 1, it's used four times in verse 27 and 28. And interestingly enough, of course, Samuel's name is riffing off of the same Hebrew root. It's built on it. So you have, trying not to abuse the Hebrew too much, Sha'al, to ask, and Shamal, Samuel. And that word is used to ask. You ask for something, and then God returns and He gives in this case. And in the context of verse 28, it is give in abundance and generosity. God pours out. That when you ask, you receive more than you can possibly imagine. Again, it may not come in the form that you were expecting. It may not come in the fashion or in the time in which you would have longed for. But in the providence and the wisdom of God, He does answer and He gives generously. And Hannah and the writer want us to understand that there was an asking and there was a giving. There was a giving and a receiving, and it was abundant. The words are repeated over and over again in the rich way in which Hebrew is designed to reinforce through repetition the richness and the beauty and the provision of God. The Lord gives more than she could possibly have dreamed. Now, what I don't mean here is that not only did she get a kid, but she gave the kid away, and then she gets a bunch of kids later, and isn't it nice that God gives her children? No, it's the quality of Samuel. In the midst and at the time when Israel was experiencing with the book of Judges, in that day, this is the time of the judges, it's the end of that time, what is the refrain of the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they were far from God. In a time where spiritual malaise and distance was prevalent among God's people, Hannah not only gets a child, but she is privileged to birth a child that will lead Israel back into faithfulness to God, that will be the one who will anoint the king that becomes an archetype for the great king, the Messiah himself. It's more than she could possibly imagine. She simply wanted a child, and yet God allows her to enjoy watching this man grow and become the greatest judge of Israel, the one who would turn over the reins to the Davidic king, to David himself, to anoint David, a man after God's own heart. She could not have possibly imagined the richness that God was going to pour out on her. And Israel, again, the beauty of it being both incredibly intimate and individual and also incredibly corporate and beautiful. God's blessing is not just for you or for me personally, but it's so immense that it cannot be contained within us. It must pour out, become a blessing to those around us. And yet also there is sorrow. Not simply because she doesn't get to spend time with her children, her child. But as we know, this is a gift that will later be rejected by Israel. As godly as Samuel is, as much as Samuel is a gift to God's people, Israel does not receive that gift long or well. But what? We want a king like all the other nations. The pressure of everything around it. God's provision is not enough. A godly judge in the like and characteristics that we need and long for is not enough. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king. We want to look and feel like everybody else. Scholars make a great deal of the connection between what Hannah's prayer, which is in the next chapter, and Mary's prayer. And how, of course, Mary's prayer is steeped in the Old Testament and has a lot of the rhythms and the praise and the same kind of vocabulary as Hannah's prayer does in chapter 2. And again, we are reminded of the richness and the repetition of Scripture. Themes grow, themes are built on, and of course, Jesus is the greater Samuel. A judge and a king. More than Mary could have possibly imagined when she would dream about being married and having children, of course, she will bear the very Messiah himself who will be rejected by his own people because he did not look like the Messiahs that we would create, carrying a sword and chasing Romans out of Jerusalem and out of the Promised Land. He had bigger enemies to fight, but we miss it. The Lord gives to Hannah, he gives graciously and generously and in abundance. And like Hannah, we're called to recognize God's blessing and to not reject it when it comes in forms or in times that are not like our expectations. God does give, and he gives generously. Most of the time, my challenge is I don't know what his provision looks like. So clouded by my own expectations and timetable that I cannot see it. Interestingly, we know that Hannah's reception of Samuel and this gift is more than simply a mechanical aspect of praying for a child and getting a child, putting a dollar into the vending machine and getting the soda out, because she does something counterintuitive without any promise of additional children. In fact, if you look at the rhythm of the text, it is years, we don't know how many, but years before Hannah conceives again. When she gives Samuel back, it's not because she's had two more that she can sort of keep in reserve. There is something here that's happened so that when Hannah gives back, she's giving out of an abundance that isn't numerical, that isn't material, because she only has the one son. And she gives that son back. Yes, she sees him. Yes, she wonderfully and lovingly every year sews him a new linen ephod so that he can grow and wear the clothes that he needs as he ministers before the Lord. It's not as if she doesn't see him ever, but to be sure, she gives him back. And this is where we can flip to the next side. I want us to talk a little bit about the difference between thanks and thankfulness and generosity and being people who are generous. Now again, I am not here attempting to somehow speak poorly of being thankful. The word is, of course, found numerous times throughout Scripture. But in our common parlance, in the way we often use these words, I want to draw a slight distinction. Definitions from dictionary.com, as reliable as those may be, is that thankfulness and thanks, of course, are gratitude, appreciation, and acknowledgement. All wonderful and good things. And Hannah certainly is thankful. But oftentimes when we give thanks, it's a portion of what we've been given that we give back. Thanks is gratitude and appreciation. And we often think of the way we interact with God as a way in which we should be thankful for what God has given. And the challenge oftentimes is if we don't feel like we got enough of what we were asking for, how really thankful can we be? How appreciative? Generosity, or generous, is defined as a liberal in giving and unselfishness. And then I love the next definition, which builds on the richness of generosity, free from meanness or smallness. There is a way in which I can be exteriorly, on the outside, thankful. And I can truly embrace thanks. But when God has cultivated within my heart a spirit of generosity, the notion that meanness and smallness could depart, so that I could see the richness and the fullness of God's blessing. The generosity has a way of coming up from the inside out. It's not mere thankfulness, not thankfulness alone, but generosity is an enjoyment to such a degree of the riches and the blessing of God that meanness, which sometimes I can be thankful and still be mean. I often am. I can be small. I can think that it maybe wasn't enough. I want to encourage you, of course, to be thankful. But not merely thankful. But to cultivate within your heart, as God liberally pours out in an unselfish way Himself into your life, that He might drive out all of those areas where meanness and smallness might reside, which rob us from enjoying the richness of what He provides. So that when we give back to Him, it is not mere thankfulness, it's not merely the tithe, it's not merely a sense of duty. Not mere duty, but a natural outpouring of a transformed heart, a natural reaction in ever greater degrees to the generosity of God. We cannot help but be generous. And we become thankful for the fact that God has allowed us to be generous, to share in His generosity and the character of God in such a way that it no longer becomes an outside action of dedication, but a genuine outpouring of a spirit and a soul renewed in such a way that meanness and smallness can no longer reside. No longer what happened so quickly to Adam and Eve when faced with their own brokenness and God's judgment, they threw each other under the bus. Instant meanness. Instant smallness. It was the woman you gave me, which is really bright. Blame God and the woman at the same time. It's small thinking. It's meanness. Eve blames her circumstances and the snake. A generous heart does not need to blame. It's too big for such things. Too full. So, back to our question. How do we give? No conflict between our heart and our hands. That is to say, my heart may want to give, but my hands are somewhat reticent to open. But what we talk about here at CVP is open hearts and open hands. As our hearts are open to the generosity of God, inevitably that spirit of generosity extends to our hands. Whether it is a handshake or a hug that reaffirms forgiveness and fellowship, whether it is generosity of time, whether it is generosity of words and encouragement, whether it is generosity of the financial resources we have, it comes out of knowing that we have been given so much. That when we gave ourselves in our brokenness and in our pettiness, in our spirits being destroyed from the inside and out, when we gave ourselves wholly to Him, He gave us everything we could possibly imagine, in fact, more. Not merely a son, but a Savior. Not merely salvation, but a renewed heart. Not just saved from hell, but renewed to eternal life. Restored as image bearers of the Creator of the universe. No conflict then between being thankful and being generous, but just an extension. A generous heart and life reflects a generous God, character cultivated at a level of identity and self. We can feign thankfulness. You cannot fake generosity. It doesn't last if it's faked. The meanness and the selfishness will come out. It will betray itself in your eyes or in your language, in your physical demeanor. But when we cultivate, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because God has given us a new heart, taken out the heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh, that character cultivated at the level of identity and self. I have given myself. I have been given all that I could possibly imagine. How can I not then return and give it all back? Let's pray.